Righteousness has always been on the mind of our Father in heaven.
Now, if you mark in your Bibles, underline that.
Hey, welcome back to another episode of the If You Mark in Your Bible podcast. My name is Josh, your host, and today we are looking at Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, and the title of our episode today is Righteousness is the Belt of His Waist. Looking at this text with us today is our guest, Scott Kane. Scott's the preacher at the Forest Hill Church of Christ, as well as an instructor at the Memphis School of Preaching. So very excited to have Scott on. How you doing, man?
Man, I'm terrific. Thanks for having me back.
I appreciate you coming on. I always enjoy our time together and definitely enjoy our time studying. So,
amen to that.
As mentioned, we are looking at Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. Before we get into the text, I want to give just a brief context. This is a section of scripture that starts in chapter 7, ends in chapter 12. This section of scripture is a section that has judgment, I would say, as the theme. But when you go back to chapter 7, and just briefly want to give kind of a rundown of what happens, God, Ahaz, the king of Judah, is concerned about the political dealings, I guess, of the northern kingdom and in Egypt. So to help ease his mind and bring confidence, God essentially commands Ahaz to ask for a sign. And he says, make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heavens. In other words, make it the most impossible thing you can possibly think of, and I will grant it to you to give you assurance that I am still faithful and remain committed to Judah. Ahaz feigns humility and fails to do so. Thus God gives his own sign. Chapter 7, verse 14, a virgin will conceive a son. You'll call him Emmanuel. And so throughout this section, which deals with judgment, intertwined or woven through it, is essentially that hope for an ideal king, that hope for to the house of Jesse and so forth. And so where we're at now is dealing with that king, which I'm excited. Do you have anything else to add to the context?
Well, you're exactly right on every bit of that. And when God speaks to Ahaz through Isaiah, he not only speaks to Ahaz, but he speaks to the house of David.
Right.
Now, you mentioned that Ahaz feigned humility, and that's a great way to put it because he had a big problem with pride.
Mm-hmm.
That will be one of the ideas discussed, and that will actually come into play in chapter 11, verse 1. But as he speaks to the house of David, it's mentioned back in chapter 7, verse 2, that when the house of David learned about Syria's confederacy with Ephraim, his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Well, Ahaz saw himself as a tall, tall tree, but when the wind blew, he swayed an awful lot. And
great
that
point.
Idea is going to come into play throughout this text. And as God talks about the judgment and the trial that he's going to bring on Judah and how he'll be with him through it, he says he's going to use the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria is spotlighted in chapter 8 and chapter 10. But one of the neat things about that is by the time God gets done with chapter 10, he says that he's going to lop off the bough. He's going to cut down the tall tree of Assyria. And when that brings us around to chapter 11, God's speaking to the house of David. He's promising this Messiah that will come forth despite all of the hardship and difficulty, this ideal king. And there is this tree motif where God is going to bring the tall ones low. Well, chapter 11, verse 1, we're ready for what he's going to bring forth.
That's a great point. Great. Appreciate that addition. So without further ado, let's bring up our text. I'd like to remind everyone our text is brought to us by the Scattered Abroad Network, where you can catch this podcast and many like it every day of the week. We'd also like to remind everyone there's an app you can now download for the Scattered Abroad Network, and it's a great resource to have wherever you download your apps. So without further ado, let's begin reading. It says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. What do you have there, Bob?
Well, I've got this section labeled God's Chosen Descendant because chapter 11 and 12 kind of come together as a unit. But then, as you've mentioned, chapters verses 1 through 5 hit on righteousness. So here's this chosen descendant that's coming forth. He's from the house of Jesse, the stem of Jesse, house of David. So that hits that motif we mentioned earlier. And here he is, not just shaken with the wind, but he's just a small rod that's budding forth. The tall tree has been lopped down. Later, this idea is going to be used when Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream.
Right.
And explains to him that the tall tree that has been chopped, God has brought low. Well, God is essentially doing that with the entire house of David here, but it's that stem, that shoot, that's going to grow from the root, that is where the real life and the hope resides. So my notes here take me back to chapter 7, verse 1, and I've got a note that says stump of Jesse, because it really is a stump.
Right.
And, well, I've been called stumpy before because I'm so short. I know stump isn't always a compliment. And so there's a lot of lowness emphasized right here. So those are the notes that I've got beside this one.
And I want to piggyback on that idea of stump, because you go back to chapter 7, like we mentioned in the context, and essentially Ahaz had this opportunity. Studying chapter 7, and particularly for the purpose of studying chapter 7, verse 14, that demand by God to ask for a sign, in the way he asked it, if you allow me to use it, I by no means want to be flippant with this, but essentially God tells him, ask for a doozy, of a sign, for lack of a better term. And when Ahaz doesn't obey God, then God provides his own sign. And Chad, there's a lot of controversy around chapter 7, verse 14. I think, and there's a lot of evidence that points to, A, it should be virgin, and B, chapter 7, verse 14 applies to no one but the Messiah. But one of those instances, or one of those, I guess, a case that can be made for that, is the fact that when you consider, I believe it's verse 11, when God tells them, ask for this sign as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven, the sign that God gives has to match the command that he gave Ahaz. To have a sign that's simply, oh, a young woman is going to bring forth a prophet, and then Jesus will be like a prophet, that's not impressive, for lack of a better term.
Right.
Right? The preservation of Moses, to me, is more impressive. Isaac's birth, more impressive. Samuel's birth, more impressive. So point being is chapter 7, verse 14 has to match the demand that God made in chapter or in verse 11 of the same chapter, which is why we can point to it. But with that in mind, anytime we see in this section of Scripture, it's going to have that sign essentially embedded in it. So you look at this stump, and essentially from an earthly standpoint, God's going to put axe to root to the Davidic kingship. Jeconiah, as we know, when you go back, there will never be another Davidic king on this earth. So you have a politically insignificant lineage, but it's going to bring forth the greatest king. And that idea of a shoot from the stump of Jesse goes back to that thought that here God is going to cut off the Davidic kingship here on this earth, yet he's still going to bring forth not just a king, but the king. Which is a testament to God's omnipotence, his sovereignty, and so forth. What else you have?
Well, springboarding off of that, the king, he's called the branch here.
Mm-hmm.
And that idea of a branch is going to get utilized by Jeremiah and Zechariah, but Isaiah uses it again in this chapter. Verse 10, the root of Jesse, rather. And that day there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign or a banner of the peoples, shall be to the Gentile, or to him shall the Gentiles seek. And his rest shall be glorious. Well, you mentioned this ideal king coming forth, and it's not an earthly throne. Jeconiah would be the last to have a physical throne. But this branch of Jesse is going to be one to whom all nations would seek. Thus, a lowly kingdom, but far more exalted than anything Israel had known.
Great point. Excellent, excellent point. I've also labeled here in verse 2, Lord 1, Wisdom 2, Understanding 3, Counsel 4, Might 5, Knowledge 6, Fear of the Lord 7. And then you can also put, Revelation chapter 4 and 5, where the seven spirits representing the Holy Spirit in that apocalyptic language. Very good possibility that John is referring back to these characteristics, these seven characteristics of the Spirit being upon the Lamb, being at the throne of God in the heavenly throne scene. We're talking about the Holy Spirit here in this instance, and I believe this is translated over into Revelation. So you make those contents. But these possessions, these characteristics of the Spirit apply to the King as well. That's mentioned here, the Messiah, Jesus, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You have, what else do you have?
One of the things that really stands out on verse 2 is how often these attributes, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, that takes me to Proverbs, understanding, Proverbs, the Spirit of counsel and might, Proverbs, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 1:7, Proverbs 9:10. Well, the book of Proverbs was penned by a Davidic king, Solomon.
Yep.
And so much of what Solomon said in the book of Proverbs pertained to leadership. And so I agree with you wholeheartedly. The Spirit of the Lord idea here refers to the Holy Spirit of God. But when we look at how so many of these attributes are expressed in Proverbs and the context in which they're utilized, it's about the way that he leads. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, and that's going to be a matter of a perfect leadership with wisdom, the chokmah idea of a skilled use of knowledge, understanding, the idea of the ability to discern and see things from multiple points of view, to divide mentally, the Spirit of counsel, that's advice, the Spirit of might, power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So all of these attributes not only connect to the Holy Spirit of God, which is absolutely true, and I think you're right, man, looking at it in terms of connecting with Revelation, the seven spirits of God, right on target. I think there's also a connection in the reverse, looking back to what Solomon had to say in Proverbs, as all this connects to leadership.
Great point. Excellent point. Verse 3. It says, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. What do you have there?
I've got a note out to the side of the way that the, I believe it's the American Standard translates this verse. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. But then Killen DeLeach had put it this way, because the word translated delight is connected to the Hebrew ruach. It's a breath. And they had translated it, the fear of the Lord is his fragrance. Well, I can remember a film where a boy said, did you know that only bees and dogs can smell fear? Well, here, the fear of the Lord is his fragrance. It's the smell of a proper fear of the Lord that is a fragrance and an aroma to him. He can smell fear, but not in a bad way, not in an intimidating way. It's a proper relationship and perspective of God that is an aroma to him. That's what he wants to instill. That's his focus and his aim. So the note that I've got beside the beginning of this verse looks at how that relationship with God is an aroma. That's what he has, and that's what he shares.
That's great. I noticed that in verse 3, it's that his delights in the fear of the Lord. You have seven characteristics mentioned in the previous verse, and you look at wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, and knowledge, all things where I think man is prone to try and put their delight, if that makes sense. But here in verse 3, it's none of those things. Not to say those things aren't included, but the ultimate delight is in the reverence for God, this King. And you see that, and again, you see that through the ministry. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And you see throughout the ministry, was Jesus God? Yes, absolutely. Did he carry the characteristics of God? Yes, absolutely. But part of his incarnation was to come and provide us an example. And what example did he provide? Humility and a reliance upon God. And I think when you look at it from that standpoint, it shows us, you know, is it Hebrews 5, verse 8, 7, learned he obedience, made himself of no reputation, Philippians chapter 2, and verse 12. It's this paradoxical thought process that here we're talking about a king that is going to come from the stump of Jesse, but then we see the king in his life, and we see a humble king relying upon God, sacrificing himself for humanity. And I think that's encapsulated in this thought. His delight is in the fear of the Lord.
Who even had to tell his disciples, he that's greatest among you, let him be your servant. Excellent.
Yeah, absolutely right. Absolutely right. I've also underlined, I see and eyes hear, or I'm sorry, I see and ears hear in this verse. And I just put, the king's judgment is beyond the physical. You and I, say you sit on a jury or someone sits on a judge, we can only make a judgment based on what our eyes witness or what our ears actually hear. And then we have to discern based on those things. Here, the righteous judge, the righteous king is going to look beyond that. And I put just this note, absolute justice requires absolute knowledge. And that's the king that we serve. What else do you have?
Absolutely. that part of this takes me back to some things that Solomon said. 1 Kings 8:39, at the induction of the temple, or dedication of the temple, he in his prayer to God, he said, "Thou and thou alone knowest the hearts of all the children of men." Well, this king that's being described here judges not simply based on outward appearance, which, by the way, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment, John 7:24. That's how Jesus approached judgment, to the point that John 2:24 and 25, Jesus didn't fully divulge himself to the people at the time because he knew what was in man. He was able to render a judgment based not just on what he saw outwardly, but what he could perceive inwardly. So as you're saying, he's able to judge not simply based on the outward circumstances, but the inward circumstances. There are so many passages that convey Jesus as being able to do exactly that. Whenever Mark chapter 7, when he, or Mark chapter 2, rather, when he heals the paralytic, he heard the thoughts of the Pharisees when they thought within themselves, who can forgive sins but God, because he had said, thy sins be forgiven thee.
Right. Well,
the way the text describes it, they didn't say it out loud, but he knew the thoughts of their heart. Once again, that goes to this idea of he's able to judge, not just based on what's outward.
That's a great point. I've also underlined poor and meek in verse 4, and I just put A&E, ancient Near Eastern laws. So when you go back and look historically at the laws of the land during the time of Isaiah, they favored the rich and the powerful. And in parentheses, I just put man's tendency. And again, here's that paradoxical. You have the greatest king, and he's not swayed by political influence. He's not swayed by money or power. He's swayed by essentially the heart of the individual, that which man cannot see, going back to that. You also put Romans chapter 2 and verse 11, there's no partiality or bias with God. And so he's going to judge that way. He's going to judge without the bias, without earthly influence, which brings comfort to those of us, obviously, who don't have that blue blood privilege, for lack of a better term. But I also put next to the end of this passage, the judge is the Savior, which puts him in a unique position as well. So you can't say that there was any point, I guess I'm trying to make there, is the one who came and died for our sins to provide us the opportunity at salvation is the one judging us. So you can't point to Christ as the judge or the king who's judging you and say he's biased towards me, he's biased towards everyone else, he has something against me, because he's first our Savior and then our judge. So I think that's brought out here. I also just put a rod of the mouth and breath of his lips. And I just said, you know, cross-reference, this is John's sword of his mouth in Revelation 19, verse 15, 1, verse 16, 2, and verse 16. And then put John chapter 12, verse 48, the words will judge.
Amen
so
to that.
What else you have?
What I've got written out beside this one, just in terms of a note, was power of his word. His word is able to smite with the words of his mouth. He exercises the authority with the rod. And regarding the poor and the meek, Solomon would actually write regarding judgment, not, of course, not to go against the poor and show partiality, but also not to favor the poor just because he's poor,
right,
but to render what's described here as equity. He reproves with equity for the meek of the earth. So there are those that would render an imbalance in judgment in favor of the underprivileged, but not in fairness toward the overall situation. This one renders judgment based upon the full situation and not just with any partiality in either direction. And once he renders a judgment, well, then his verdict with the rod of his mouth is official. It is final. So with the rod of his mouth, he smites the earth. With the breath of his lips, he slays the wicked. I've got a note here compared to Hosea 6:5, which is another passage emphasizing the authority of the mouth and the power of his word. But it's also here, when we've got a verse that emphasizes righteousness, judgment, and equity, fairness. I mean, everything is fair. And when those words are so often used together, that's what God wanted to see in Israel.
Right.
That's what he tried to find in Judah. Back in Isaiah 1, verse 21, the faithful city, well, that word translated faithful is often translated true. How has the faithful city become like a harlot? She was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now it's murderers. Isaiah 1, 26 and 27, I'm going to restore your judges. I'm going to make things like they were at the first. The city of righteousness, she'll be the faithful city. Well, those are the attributes God wanted to see, this righteousness, judgment, this faithfulness and truth. We have a comic book hero that once was connected with the idea of truth, justice in the American way. Well, what God wants is truth, justice, and righteousness. And in this shoot of Jesse, he has it.
Excellent, excellent point. Verse 5, it says, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. What do you have there?
Well, I've got that connecting with verse 4, and again, that note that links back to chapter 1, verse 21 and 26 and 27. But with emphasis on the idea of righteousness and faithfulness, that faithfulness is stability, mm-hmm. reliability. You can have confidence in him. This is similar to the idea that John would express in 1 John 1 when he said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. All those passages that declare God to be faithful are telling us that we can count on him to do what he said to do. Well, righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins. You can count on him to do what's right and fair.
Right.
And faithfulness, you can count on him to be reliable, is the girdle of his reins. So, again, righteousness and reliability.
Great point. I would put next to this, his success is in his moral integrity. This righteousness is a characteristic by which he's going to do things, and that's why he's going to be successful. That's why he's going to be elevated and exalted as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And it's this thought, you know, you have probably, if you have a reference Bible, probably have Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14, the belt of truth, and this thought of a belt kind of holding everything together, kind of, you know, giving us the, you know, when we put on, you take, for example, an athlete, and, you know, if you're going to run or whatever, you tie the drawstring of the shorts or whatever in order to keep the pants from hindering you as you move about, so you can move about freely and so forth. And I think that's the point here is righteousness girds up, essentially girds up the clothing so that he can accomplish what he's supposed to accomplish. And obviously it's metaphorical, but you see throughout the ministry of Jesus, and you see that thought. Everything he did is with that righteousness in mind, doing what is right, doing what is correct. Despite even in some instances, no one else was with him. I think about him being abandoned at his arrest, yet to do what was right and what was needed, he stood by himself, obviously with God by his side. You have anything else before we close?
Well, you know, you bring up the idea, emphasizing the belt or the girdle, loins girt about with truth, the idea of holding it all together.
Right.
You take this idea of, he is girded with righteousness and with fidelity, faithfulness, reliability. Connect that with Hebrews 1. God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So Hebrews 1 is talking about the Son when it says he is upholding all things by the word of his power. Well, the one that holds all things together is the one who is upholding, or whose belt is righteousness and fidelity. So the one that holds it all together with righteousness and reliability. And we're not only talking about spiritual things, we're talking about the existence of this world, upholding all things by the word of his power. So that's an interesting thought when you bring up the idea of holding it all together. He does, and this is how he does it.
That's an excellent, excellent point. Thank you so much, Scott, for coming on, man. I've enjoyed this. To those who are watching, thank you. Like, share, subscribe, tell your friends about it. And until next time, keep studying.
Mark in your Bibles, underline that.
All right, thank you for listening to this episode of the If You Mark in Your Bible podcast. Be sure to check out the episode notes below to find out how you can connect with this podcast via the various social media outlets through the GBN app and our website, ifyoumarkinyourbible.com. If you haven't already, be sure to download the GBN app on the Apple, Android, Roku, and or your Fire Stick to watch and listen to this podcast along with many others like it, including the Authentic Christian Podcast, Answering the Error, Counterpoint, and Make It Plain. Thank you again for taking the time to listen to this episode. Until next time, keep studying.